Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16 tonight. Last week, in chapter 15, we sort of nailed down the theme of the chapter as that being conflict. There was conflict in chapter 15. There was conflict with the legalizers, the Judaizers, and that had to be hammered out in Jerusalem with the first church council. And then there was also the conflict between Paul and Barnabas. And yet, in spite of it all, the Lord is working, and He's working powerfully, and we find that Barnabas goes in one direction and Paul goes in the other direction. And we find here that Paul takes Silas and he goes toward the areas where the churches had been planted before. And so when we get to chapter 16, we're sort of emerging from God working through conflict to now God leading through adversity. And we're going to find as we read chapter 16 of Acts that there is an immense amount of adversity as Paul and Silas, and we find that Luke is then connected with them in chapter 16, as well as a young man by the name of Timothy. And on this missionary journey where God is going to do amazing things, it comes at a great cost as far as obstacles go and as far as tension and frustration. And it seems almost as if perhaps the apostles could be asking themselves, were we really called to go out as apostles, as those sent by God? I mean, as we see here that as they go, it seems almost as if they would be tempted at one time or another to say, hey, you know what? Let's pack up our bags and go home. Things are tough. Maybe God's not leading us. He seems to be shutting the doors. But we'll find that through all of that, God is working, and He's working sovereignly to lead them in His plan. And that's what you're going to find in your life, and I will find in my life, that as God leads us, it's not always through a bed of roses. God doesn't always guide us down the easy path. Sometimes His will comes through adversity. And adversity is the very path that He leads us on, because it's through adversity that we find His will out. And so we read here in chapter 16, verse 1, that they came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, if I was going to go back on a missionary trip, I might, having some influence over the itinerary, say, hey, why don't we skip Lystra? You know, I was there last time, and that's where Paul was stoned, and they drug him out of the city. And so, but they go back. They choose to go there, and Paul, of course, is leading the trip. And it says, interestingly, in verse 1, behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And so here is Timothy, and we're going to find this beautiful relationship between Paul, sort of the senior, the discipler, and his young learner, his worker, his fellow worker, Timothy. These two guys almost couldn't be more different. When you think of Paul, you think of an aggressive go-getter, an unstoppable, a fearless sort of man. But we find that Timothy is oftentimes timid. He's shy. He's not confident. He's a little nervous about being a pastor, and Paul encourages him. But you find that this is where this relationship begins. We know from his letter to the Corinthians that Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. That is, that Timothy probably came to the Lord through Paul's ministry there on his first missionary journey. How long ago was that? Well, the first missionary journey was probably around 5 years prior to the second missionary journey. So here, as they go back, Paul and Silas are going to minister to the churches that were planted. And I like what Jesus says when He speaks to His disciples. He says, you have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. And so here is the remaining fruit. And it's so important to have fruit that remains. It's not so much how excited people get when they're in church, but how long they last. It's not how high they jump, but how straight they walk when they hit the ground. And so here, 5 years later, they go back. And here is Timothy. Now, we know that Timothy has a mother named Eunice and a grandmother named Lois. They were probably greatly indebted to Saul because they came to believe on that first missionary journey. And the witness of Paul, rather, is so powerful that he goes back and he meets this young man, Timothy. Paul will mention Timothy in 6 of his epistles in the greeting. He even writes two of his letters to Timothy, the young pastor. And so we read here that Timothy was the son of a Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Now, in those days, their custom was to identify the religion of a child based on the mother, because you could ascertain who the mother was, quite obviously, because that's how the child was born. But sometimes there was a question about who the father was. So they decided that, hey, let's just, as a custom, we'll decide the religion of the child based on the mother. But apparently, Timothy's father was such that he said, no way, I don't want that boy circumcised at the time. Now, at this time, as we read this, it's possible that Timothy's father had passed away. We don't read anything about him. We don't know. But the custom of the Greeks was uncircumcision. To them, circumcision was a violation of what they had deified as the human body. And so they would have their Olympic Games completely naked. And they would sort of idolize the human body. And to be circumcised was a disgusting thing in their minds. And so Timothy wasn't circumcised probably because of his father at the time. But we read here that Paul will have him circumcised. Notice in verse 2 it says that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted him to go on with them. And so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Here we have an interesting account of Timothy. He was well spoken of by all the brethren. He had a good reputation. I remember a couple of years ago, actually many years ago, there was a guy in our church that he didn't have a good reputation. He was a willing guy. He was extremely talented as far as ministry went. But in his secular job, there was a constant sort of pack of frustration following him from the customers he served. And it was very disappointing to many people in the church because he really had so much gifting to be used by the Lord. And I remember in some of our conversations with him that it came up as far as his reputation went. Because he was so skilled in serving the Lord, he was a gifted worship leader. And yet people constantly had complaints about him in the church because he did landscaping on the side and he just really messed up a lot of stuff. And so some of the pastors sat him down and said, hey man, you really have got a great calling, but it's being hindered because of your reputation. And I remember that he said, reputation is not important. And the pastors came back and said, no, a reputation is very important. You see, Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more to be desired than great riches. And so Timothy had a good reputation. Not only was he godly in the sense that he had had a great spiritual heritage and he had been fruit that had remained, but now other people, and they said, yeah, that's a good guy. You know, he loves the Lord and he's got a good reputation. It's so important to be used in the ministry is to be honest, integrity, to say what you mean and mean what you say. Don't be deceptive. Don't cheat people. Don't trick people. It's important to be faithful in the little things so that God can add more to that. And well, here Paul wanted him to go with him. Paul, you'd think of all people, this guy, why would he want to bring a young guy? He just kicked Mark out, right, because he was unfaithful. But I think what we see here in Paul is a real desire to disciple. Paul wanted to be with people. And you see, he sort of collects people with him as he goes, probably because he wants to have them experience serving the Lord and working with the Lord. And so here, completely different personalities. Paul is fearless. He's a go-getter. He's almost the kind of guy you'd think that he says, I don't want friends. I want to be alone. You know, he's so focused on what he's going to do, and yet that's a misjudgment of his character. He wants to bring Timothy along. He wants to just allow him to be used by the Lord and to grow in that. And so he takes him and he has him circumcised. Now, that might be a rough start to their friendship. Hey, buddy, why don't you come over here for a second? We need to talk. Why did Paul do that? Well, the funny thing was is the very message that he was taking to all these churches was the message from chapter 15 is, guys, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. The interesting thing, though, is that Paul knew that he was going to encounter a great amount of obstacles and difficulties with the Pharisees and with the Jews taking a young man who had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Now, the question as to his sort of following of the Jewish law was going to be foremost in the minds of the Jews. And so Paul, not motivated by legalism, had Timothy circumcised, not motivated by legalism, but by love. See, he knew that the ministry would be frustrated and would be questioned if there was a question as to Timothy's Jewishness. And so it's very ironic in one sense that Paul, taking the message to the Gentiles, hey, you don't have to be circumcised, he first gets Timothy circumcised. Now, there is another case where we read about it, about another man by the name of Titus, who the question arose, why is Titus not circumcised? Well, Titus wasn't a half-Jew. He was a complete Gentile. And in that case, Paul rejected and he forbade Titus from being circumcised. So in one case, you have one direction taken, and in another case, a completely different direction. Why was that? Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men that I might win some. And so he was motivated not by legalism, but so that people would be able to hear the gospel clearly. And it's very important to see that because, of course, the question will arise because Timothy would be circumcised, and then he would carry the very message, you don't have to be circumcised. So he was being circumcised for love's sake. In verse 4, it says that they went through the cities and they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith. And as a result, it says they were increased in number daily. Well, how? Well, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was strengthening them, and the work of the Holy Spirit was to increase their number daily. Here is the biblical formula for church growth. Strong Christians produce Christians. Healthy sheep produce sheep. Well-fed sheep, well-taken care of sheep, as the Lord leads us and guides us. As David prayed in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. As we walk with the Lord promises you will bear fruit. Jesus says in John 15, you abide in me and I in you, you will bear fruit. It's not a commandment. It's just the natural outflow of your life, abiding with Christ. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith. Praise the Lord for that. That was really the desire of Paul's heart. And that should be the desire of every Christian's heart, is to be strong in the Lord and to strengthen others in the Lord. The result of it will be increasing. Earlier we've read the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's interesting, because it says again in verse 7, when they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so here they try to go in two different directions. They try to go south and they try to go north, but the Lord does not allow them. How? Well, some versions read in verse 7 that the Spirit suffered them not to go. Suffered them not. The word there for forbidden in verse 6 is prevented. How is that? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure, but they're outside of the area of Galatia, to the west of Galatia in the south, in that sort of area of Turkey that you may see on your Bible maps, was called the area of Asia Minor. Not the Asia that we know globally, but the Roman Asia, which was the area of Turkey. North of that was Asia proper, or just Asia. And they wanted to go to Asia Minor at first, down to the area of Ephesus, but the Lord prevented them. Stop. How? Well, we're not sure. And then they wanted to go north, up to Asia proper, and God forbade them. And it's interesting that the phrase there in other versions is, he suffered them not. Well, how would you stop a guy like Paul? He was so determined. He was almost unstoppable, fearless, completely focused and determined. Well, it's quite possible that as we read in Galatians, that Paul says, you know how I preached among you in great weakness. And some believe, and I think it's probably accurate, that the way that the Holy Spirit forbade them was he allowed Paul to get so drastically sick that he was simply unable to go on. He was unable to get out of bed, and it's probable that this is really the only way you're going to keep a guy like Paul down. After being stoned and thought dead, they drug him out of the city. What did he do? He got back up and went in. As long as he could get up, he was going. And so I believe that the Lord just wiped him out And so he would speak to those people in Galatia in his letter. Hey, you remember when I was with you, I was in great weakness. Some believe that he had an eye disease. Others believe that he possibly had malaria. At any rate, they weren't able to go in those directions. And so, rather than going south, rather than going north, they go west. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And there in Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is known as the Macedonian call. And so there in a vision, maybe he was just wiped out. You know, he was seeing things, and he was losing it, throwing up. I don't know if he was sick at this time, but the reasons that are there that he was are many. First of all, what we read in Galatians. But secondly, we have an interesting change here in verse 10. Notice that it says, after he had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach to them. Did you notice a change in the writing here? Notice with me in verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And so we have this pronoun, they. But then, in verse 10, immediately we read, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So the pronoun is shift. Enter Luke. Luke the physician. There in Troas, as Paul and Silas and now Timothy with them, freshly circumcised, seeking to do the Lord's will, it seems like the doors are closing everywhere they're trying to go. Sure, we've gone back to Lystra and things started out well, but we couldn't go south and we couldn't go north, and so we're just going to wander over. And now here we are in Troas, we need to find a doctor. And lo and behold, who is in Troas? Luke, the physician. And there God's divine plan begins to unfold, because without this meeting, we wouldn't have the book of Acts. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. And so there, they meet up together. Paul has this vision of a man calling them over to Macedonia, and Luke accompanies them now probably as the physician of Paul and sort of the recorder of their missionary journey. Pastor Chuck Smith tells a story about a doctor, Dr. Edwards, who was a bank president in San Jose. He had heard the story of Dr. Edwards feeling that God had called him into the ministry, so he began to prepare, studying the Word and so forth. And one night, as Mr. Edwards was praying and seeking the Lord, he had a vision as well, similar to this Macedonian call. And in his vision, he saw this old man with gray hair standing behind a plow. And the old man spoke to him and said, "Dr. Edwards, come and help me harvest the souls in Panama." In Panama. Yes. That was the vision for Dr. Edwards. And so he was impressed by this. The field that the man stood in was partially plowed, but not all the way. He was very fascinated by the vision, and so he began to study Spanish. And later he sensed that God was truly calling him to Panama, and so he went down to Panama City. And he established a great work there, but being a doctor, he left his bank president job, and he was a full-time missionary in Panama City. And after a while being there, somebody from the local hospital called him and said, "You know, we have an old man here that's dying, and he doesn't have any friends or family, and we would like to bring a clergyman over to speak to him." And there, Dr. Edwards gets to the hospital, and the nurse leads him through the halls, and he opens the door, and he sees an old man on the bed. It's the same man that he saw in the vision years before. And he's very surprised by this. Well, the man passes away. The man passes away, but Dr. Edwards begins to inquire about who this man was. And after some inquiry, he finds out that the man was a Presbyterian missionary that had planted numerous works in the villages surrounding Panama City, but never really was able to finish the work. Isn't it amazing the way that the Lord leads? And this is a contemporary story. And so truly the vision of the man who said, "Come help me harvest the souls in Panama," Years later, he found that God really did fulfill that calling. And so here, Paul is called to an area that it's out of Asia, Roman Asia, and into Europe. It's the first trip into Europe. And so they concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel there. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we set a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, it was the Jewish rules that if there were 10 Jewish men in a city, they had to set up a synagogue. They had to set up a synagogue, and there they would meet. However, if there weren't 10 men, the people would meet on the riverside. And so here, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke go down to the riverside. What we know here is that there is a very small Jewish population. And this would kind of throw a wrench in the wheel for Paul's missionary style. He would always, as his custom was, go into the synagogue first. And building upon the foundation of what they knew of the Old Testament, he would build a bridge into the gospel of Jesus Christ. He would speak to them about the promise of the fathers. And then, of course, about the Messiah, and then the work of Jesus and his death and his burial and resurrection. And then the gospel would spread from the Jews to the Gentiles. But here, hey, Lord, you know, we heard a vision that you were calling us over here, and we felt that it was confirmed that you were leading us, even though it was in spite of great obstacles and turmoil, not going south or north, but having to go west. And then you sort of, we were boxed in, and then a vision came, and the sailing was fine, and now we came to Philippi, but there's not even a synagogue here. Is it the wrong city, Lord? And then they go down to the riverside where, you know, the Jews would be meeting, and they can't even find a man. They can't, and in that culture, you know, you had to have 10 men to have a synagogue, and you could have 100 women, but they just didn't count the women. And so in one sense, you could almost say, hey, was this really the Lord leading us here? Have you ever been in a place where you felt like the Lord had called you into a certain direction, and you begin to go in that direction, and you feel like it's a dead end? Well, that's how they may have felt. They get there, and they go, well, there's not even a synagogue here. This is completely Gentile. It's going to mess up our system. Well, maybe there's some guys down at the river. Maybe there's just 9 of them. And they get down, there's no men, just ladies. Nothing wrong with that. The Lord first appeared to a woman, Mary Magdalene. And so the Lord has a plan, and I think sometimes women are the best servants of the Lord and the most fervent and passionate, and yet in their mind it was possible culturally to think, hey, what's the deal here, Lord? We had a vision, but where are the people? And so they go down to the river, and they met a woman. And so it says there was a certain woman there, verse 14, named Lydia. She heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshiped God. And I love this verse. I have it underlined. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. There's two things we notice about Lydia. First of all, she was at the place of prayer. And secondly, she was a worshiper of God. I think prayer and worship opens hearts. Prayer and worship opens hearts. Not only do prayer and worship open hearts, but we're going to find in a minute prayer and worship open prison doors. But here Lydia is a seller of purple. She's praying, she's worshiping, and the Lord opens her heart to hear and to heed the things spoken by Paul. That's just such a beautiful thing, that the Lord in his gentle divine power reaches down and opens up the door of her heart. Jesus to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would open, I will come in. Well, the Lord gently opens this woman's heart to hear the word. And so when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. She was quite a businesswoman, this Lydia. Being a seller of purple, purple was a dye that always represented people who were either royalty or very wealthy. They had to take the color, the purple, from a shellfish that, and they needed thousands of them just to get a small pint of it. And so the city of Thyatira was known for its purple dye, and she probably came to Philippi as a salesperson, and there she was, a seller of purple, dealing with probably higher class people, a higher class market. She was very good at what she did, as a matter of fact. She's a good salesperson. Notice that it says in verse 15 that she begged us. And then she sort of had a presumptive sale upon the apostles. She says to them, if you have judged me worthy, then stay at my house. What if they said, no, we've got another place to stay? That would, in essence, be saying, no, you're not faithful. I learned many years ago to make a presumptive sale as a server in a restaurant. I was told early on, I had good training, that you don't go to the table and ask, do you want something to drink? Because that gives them two options, either buying or not buying. Rather, give the option, would you like a Coke or an iced tea? Now the options are both sales, you see, and so as you add to your sales, your tip is increased. Well, Lydia was smart. She says, since you've judged me faithful, then stay at my house. Otherwise, you know, and so they were persuaded thus. And that's what Paul says. So they stayed at her house. And when she and her household were baptized, it says there in verse 15, she begged us. Now it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer, again with prayer, constantly in prayer, that's a good thing, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. This girl is a slave not only to men, but she's a spiritual slave as well. That word slave is important to understand the condition of this poor girl. She was a slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, and she met us, and she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. In one sense, she is a prophet, a demonic prophet, and she made a profit for her masters by fortune telling. These guys were sort of occultist pimps. They used this girl's bondage and her sort of twisted giftings so that they could make money. Whether it was a palm reading shop or a crystal ball gazing or tarot card reading. Either way, this was the real deal. This was the occult power of the demonic realm giving people advice or making their investors bet in the right direction. And there, out of the marketplace, she worked and she brought her masters much profit. And notice what this girl does. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us. She cried out saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Hey, that's a good message. Bad messenger. Good message. Bad messenger. And Paul doesn't want the devil running his advertising campaign. And so she did this for many days. And Paul, being greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. I think Paul has great compassion for this girl. The word annoyed may give you the impression that he was a little ticked off, a little sick of this. But really, it carries more of a sense of grieving. Paul was greatly distressed. I'm sure there was an element of frustration, this person yelling after him. Have you ever had anybody yelling after you everywhere you went? Well, at first it may have seemed, well, this is good. You know, people are now going to recognize who we are. But then it became apparent that this girl was demon-possessed. And Paul knew it. Because he turns and he looks at the girl, but he speaks to the Spirit. And he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And the power in the name of Jesus to set people free is there. And the girl was set free. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Ah, see? It's about the marketplace, isn't it? It's about the profit. See, these guys didn't care that she would advertise for Jesus Christ as long as they got their profit. But as soon as their pocketbook began to be affected, they were distraught about it, and they seized Paul and Silas. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? if our Christian witness was so powerful that people were beginning to be affected in their pocketbook, wouldn't it be great if the local liquor store owner came storming over to our church and said, "You better quit preaching your gospel because I'm losing money. People aren't drinking so much." Or if the porn shop down the street came and said, "You guys shut your mouths. We're going to come against you." Oh boy, the power of Christ to transform somebody's life and save them. You know, in certain periods of the history of the United States, there were such powerful moves of the Spirit, revivals, that bars would actually close down. They dried up, literally. They had no business. They had mules in the coal mines that were unable to work anymore. Why? Well, because the mouths of the coal mine workers were so filthy that in order to command the work horses, or these donkeys, and mules to carry the coal, these men had cussed so much that the donkeys only understood cussing commands. "You..." And then that's right, I'll go walk this way. But all of a sudden, the mouths of the coal miners were so cleaned up that the mules just said, "Huh, I don't understand that. Mule, walk forward." Now, if you said it with a few four-letter words, then the mule would understand. You see, and so all of a sudden, the coal mine owners were getting a little ticked off. Why? Because their profits were touched. Their pocketbooks were affected. And so these guys, they don't care about the woman. They don't care about the gospel message that's going out until the Spirit leaves the girl. They don't care about the girl. This girl is delivered. Boy, what a great thing. It would be exciting to see that. But they dragged them to the marketplace, to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews..." Ah, now it's a Jewish thing. Luke wasn't a Jew. Timothy was only half Jewish. Silas, he probably is half Jewish as well. We're not sure, but his name is Greek. And here's Paul. They look Jewish. Now all of a sudden it's a Jew thing, isn't it? I don't like you, therefore it's the Jews. The protocols of Zion, you know, and all this anti-Semitism coming up. All of a sudden, this is it. It's the where it's at. Before it was the Pharisees that were chasing them and persecuting them. Now it's the businessmen. These men, and they're Jewish, by the way, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. What was that? They teach customs which are not lawful for us. This had nothing to do in truth. So therefore, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. I wouldn't want to be there for that. To see politicians tear off their clothes? No thanks. And they commanded them to be beaten with rods. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:23 that he had received stripes above measure. This is one of three beatings he would receive. Stripes above measure. How many times have you been beaten for Christ? Me? Never. How about you, Paul? I can't even remember how many times I have been beaten for Christ. And so they were beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. What kind of man was this jailer? He was probably jaded, buff, burly, grumpy, mean, just a hard-nosed guy. He was a prison guard. And so he probably lived on the top of an area where it had sort of crypts or a labyrinth or a deep basement that he had outfitted to hold prisoners. And so there he was commanded, take these guys and hold them securely. You know, and I can just imagine him, just a big, you know, a big guy, hairy, stocky. You know, he was able to get in the scuffle and get out of it. That was his job. Have you ever seen a prison guard? They're usually not little guys. They're usually big, strong dudes named Billy Bob and Thor and things like that. And they don't shave very often. And so this was the jailer here. And there he was. And it says that having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison. That's the deep dungeon. That's way down. There was a riot in town. These guys were high-profile criminals, and he was commanded to keep them, and so he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet with the stocks. Here they were, all bloody. They were hurting guys, Paul and Silas. Oh, they were probably limping in there. And then he put them in the stocks, you know, their legs spread and their arms stuck in there. And there they were, stuck down there. But at midnight, I love this, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Hey, there it is again. Prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. Opening doors. Prayer and worship. Opening doors. And notice this, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I think that people watch and people listen to Christians, especially when they're in difficult situations, when unjust things happen to them, when difficult times come their way. That's when people are keenly interested. How does a Christian respond? Well, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns, praising God. For what? Well, let's think. For what? Well, maybe it was that God had been leading them. Maybe they were praising the Lord. There are many reasons. God, you've led us this far. Great. God, you opened the heart of Lydia. Praise the Lord. You brought us all the way to Philippi for this woman and her household. And they began to praise the Lord. Maybe they were praising the Lord for this young Gentile girl that God had set free and delivered. That's something to praise the Lord about. There's always something to praise the Lord about. Maybe they were praising the Lord like the apostles early on who rejoiced that they were considered worthy to be beaten for the Lord. Maybe they were just praising the Lord that God used them. At any rate, here they are. I'm sure the prison had never heard things like this. If the walls had ears, what do you think those prison walls had heard? Stop! No! Eyeballs being pulled out, torture, people being gutted, fights, blasphemy, cursing, cussing. And here for the first time, in that deep, dark pit, praise, the incense of worship. Wow! It must have been sweet for those other prisoners. Here are these two men having been beaten in an uncomfortable position, now praising God. Oh, it must have made it that much sweeter. After the saltiness of crime and the hardness of their lives, now to have the sweet water of praise. They were listening. They were paying attention. Suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chain was loosed. Prayer and worship. The doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now the keeper of the prison, this Philippian jailer, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, now he supposed that the prisoners had fled. But Paul and Silas had not fled. But the prison guard knew that the law of the land was, if you lost a prisoner, you would be killed. And so rather than being beaten and humiliated and, being tortured and then killed, it was his judgment that he should just kill himself. Draw his sword, prop it up into the corner of a room or a crack on the floor, and then let all of his weight fall on it. As that sword would pierce up through his abdomen into his heart and the blood would pour out. What would his family say? What would his wife say as she found him there? What would his kids do if they came into the room and they saw their dad with a red bloody blade poking out of his back? What would they do? His dad being humiliated and taking his own life, how tragic that would have been. But he assumed that the prisoners had fled, but they didn't. And so Paul called out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." Now, why were the other prisoners still there? Paul and Silas, sure, they were looking for an opportunity. They maybe, as they were praying for their oppressors. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Maybe they were following the command. They were praying and they were worshiping. Maybe they were praying for this man. Oh, Lord, that guy looked mean. We pray that you save him. Touch his heart. Open his heart. Praise the Lord. And they began to pray and the doors were open. And so they called out. But why were the other prisoners there? I think the attraction of their witness was so powerful. Maybe the fear of what would happen if they fled from the presence of God. But there is a certain magnetism that comes when God reveals his power. And so the other prisoners stayed there as well. And so the Philippian jailer, verse 29, called for a light, ran in, and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Hey, that's a great response to grace. What must I do to be saved? So Paul said, sign up for our mailing list and begin tithing regularly and join up. No, he didn't say any of that. He says in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The simple, unadulterated gospel, believe and you'll be saved. Earlier, when the Pharisees and those in Acts chapter 2 asked Peter, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we say to these things? How shall we respond? And Peter said, believe and be baptized. But here, Paul just says, believe. So really being baptized is a result of believing, but not the issue that will save you. Baptism now saves you, Peter will say, but not the cleansing of dirt from the flesh, the appeal to God for a clean conscience. And so the simple gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and all your household. There's a presumption there that he's going to take it to his household, and he does. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Isn't that great? They woke him up. It was midnight. What was that, Dad? I don't know. And then all of a sudden, they come out and he says, guys, get together. It's 1 a.m. now. It's dark. Everybody's groggy. And the gospel's revealed to them. The gospel's explained to them. Paul speaks to them. And the same hour of the night, verse 33, it says, he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. It was like a midnight mass there. Midnight baptism. Both were washed. Paul and Silas washed of their blood and their scabs and the dirt and the beatings. And this man washed of all of his sins. Interesting thing about this man as well as Lydia is the result of being saved, they immediately begin to serve. They're saved to serve. One man once said, if a man isn't saved out of selfishness into service, then he certainly isn't saved out of hell into heaven. If a man's faith can't save him out of selfishness into service, then it really can't save him out of hell into heaven. Well, these guys both served. Lydia immediately said, hey, you know, hospitality there. And this man here being saved, he begins to care and love for his new brothers in the Lord. And he washes their stripes and he feeds them. Notice verse 34. When he brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And there it was day, and the magistrate sent officers saying, let those men go. And so probably Paul and Silas were now staying in his house, still considered prisoners, but free to go in one sense. But they stayed there for this jailer's sake. And the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, well, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. Why was it that they wanted to let them go? Well, it's possible that they saw the witness of this young girl being saved. Maybe they felt the earthquake the night before and they were a little superstitious and thought, uh-oh, we better let those guys go. We don't know for sure. But what they wanted to do secretly was to get rid of the situation. Really, there wasn't a trial. It was sort of a mob situation where they hijacked the system and beat these guys up and had them thrown into prison, sort of to teach them a lesson. And now they say, hey, just get out of here and go in peace. What? Go in peace? What if somebody beat you up and then said, go in peace? You got to be kidding me. Notice what Paul says. He's smart. He says, they have beaten us openly. Circle the word openly. Paul's going to make a point here. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. And they have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out
secretly. There's the contrast. They've beaten us openly. They've made our reputation nothing. They have maligned the witness of Jesus Christ. And we're Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen, and apparently so was Silas. Now, Roman law, you have to understand, was strictly upheld. And Roman citizens were protected from beatings and so forth. They were protected from crucifixion. They were protected from punishment without a proper trial. And so what these men had done to Paul and Silas was grossly criminal. And all of the men who participated in that would lose everything. They would lose their position. They would lose their pension. They would lose their retirement plan. They would lose everything. And so they were in the wrong. And Paul says, hey, they've beaten us openly, but they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, he says. Let them come themselves and get us out. Don't send cops over here to let us out. You guys come yourself. You've torn your clothes off, and we had to endure that. You guys come and let us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them. And they brought them out and asked them. Now, they're very polite now. Things have changed. They asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison, and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Hey, look at this. Lydia, a Jewish businesswoman, is now sister to a Roman jailer. Their families are connected. The brethren are encouraged. Wow, so neat. Here's the amazing thing as we close, is that Paul could have brought the fact that he was a Roman citizen up earlier. He could have avoided a beating. Not only that, he could have escaped when their chains were shaken and the doors were open, but he didn't. Why? Well, being led by the Holy Spirit, he received the beating. Now, not all the Christians there in Philippi were Roman citizens. Not all of the believers were Romans. They were Jews. And being maligned publicly, if they were sent out, not only would their reputation be maligned, but all the believers would, and if the situation wasn't corrected, all of the believers would be vulnerable to similar kind of treatment. And so in one sense, Paul takes a beating so that the others wouldn't have to. See, now the Christians would be vindicated. They had done nothing wrong. This was not some spurious sect that was seeking to violate everybody's personal beliefs. It was seeking to bring Jesus Christ, the living Lord, into their hearts. And they were falsely accused, but now they would be vindicated publicly, and Paul wouldn't have it any other way. Why? Does he want personal vindication? No. He cares for Lydia, the Jewish woman, and her family. And so Paul sort of lays his life down here. And he goes into this difficult situation. Why? Because the Lord was leading through adversity. That was God's will, and it's the whole chapter, that they're not allowed to go in one way. The Holy Spirit forbids them to go in this direction. He suffers them not to go in that direction. Then when they get here, the Lord introduces them to Luke, their great companion and physician. Then when they get to another city, nothing's going on, and this woman keeps screaming at us and yelling, and it's so frustrating. And then when I try to, you know, stop her and I cast, now all of a sudden we're arrested. And it seems like every occasion there was almost the ability to question, is God really leading us? But not for one minute does Paul question any of it. But he knows that the scripture is true when it says the steps of a righteous man or woman are ordered by the Lord. And so there, in God's perfect will, being beaten, receiving that, even though he didn't have to. Later on, Paul is going to say, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? When he didn't have to take the beating and he would get out of it. But here, for this occasion, he's going to vindicate the believers in that city and Lydia. And the brethren were encouraged by that, and they departed. So the Lord leads through adversity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have raised up guys like Paul to spread your word, Lord, for they serve as an example to us. Lord, we face adversity. We face difficulty. We face trial. We face frustration. We suffer at times, Lord, not like this, but at any rate, Lord, we still question at times, Lord, have you truly led us in this direction? And Father, we see that indeed, even in spite of some of the obstacles that Paul faced, you had led them, and you had perfectly led them. So Lord, we thank you that you've just revealed that in a powerful way. I pray for anybody here today, tonight, that is maybe questioning your will in their life. Have they taken the right path? Lord, I pray that you would show them that you're the shepherd and they're the sheep. And they don't have to worry as long as their hearts are yours and they want to be led by you, Lord, you will lead them. And so, Lord, we thank you for Acts chapter 16 and pray that you bless our time now as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.